Dear Christian believer, what you're about to listen to is an address given by a former Church of England minister, the Right Reverend Dr. Gavin Eshenden, at a Christian Leaders Forum in London in November 2018. Dr. Eshenden is a lawyer by background and training, and later a theologian and senior lecturer in psychology at an English university. He was also a chaplain to the Queen. He resigned in January 2017 from the Church of England ministry and the chaplaincy after publicly criticising the reading of a passage from the Quran in an Episcopal cathedral in Glasgow. Had he not resigned, he would have run the risk of being disciplined in perpetuity by new Church of England legislation, which was principally designed to address the problem of child abuse amongst clergy, but which would also be used against any dissenting voice on other matters. Dr. Eshenden's address makes reference to the cultural Marxism, Marxism 2.0 as he describes it, and the gender dysphoria which has been propagated in our society, first through the redefinition of marriage and now in the form of the gender confusion currently being introduced even into teaching of the youngest of children. During the talk, Gavin refers to the early and sound years of the charismatic movement in the 70s-80s through the likes of Reverend David Watson and John Wimber and the recovery of the spiritual gifts. Sadly, as he intimates, that renewal went badly wrong in later extremes, abuses and gross errors. Preceding the talk, the Reverend Dr. Clifford Hill, a sociologist and theologian with a prophetic ministry spanning decades, spoke of how the UK has progressively, through legislative and cultural changes, departed from the righteous standards of its Judeo-Christian heritage. He has just published a book charting the moral and spiritual decline of Britain since the 60s, entitled The Reshaping of Britain. Dr. Hill concluded, "We have deliberately created this kind of culture that we have in the nation today. We are a nation under judgment. There are no political solutions to this problem. The only solution is repentance and returning to the Word of God." The recording now is of Dr. Eshenden speaking and lasts 37 minutes.
Tradition gets a bad name sometimes, but occasionally, often, the Lord uses it. So the readings today for the whole of the Church of England are from Daniel and Revelation. Let me just begin with, you were talking about the need for repentance. And so the reading from Daniel today begins, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen before in a vision, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice." The other reading is Revelation 12. You'll know it very well. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, 'Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death.'" Right, well, let's see if I can add, because we seem to be of one mind. I've only been ordained 38 years, so that makes me feel an adolescent compared to Clifford, and it's a jolly nice feeling to have again. Just a couple of brief things from my own journey. In 1976, I was converted at the University Mission to David Watson, and it then began to appear the Lord was calling me to ministry in the Church of England. And I said to him, "Absolutely not. These blighters have had me since the age of six, and they've hidden Jesus from me from 6 to 21. Why would I want to have anything to do with them?" And the Lord seemed quite insistent, and so I said to him, "Well, it seems to me you're sending your Holy Spirit." This was about 1975. "If you promise to send the Holy Spirit on a church, I'm up for this. Let's convert the country. But if you're not, I want nothing to do with the Church of England and nothing to do with religion. I have a nice career as a lawyer in front of me, and I'd be happy rather to pursue that. So I was very interested in the next 10 years in the way the Wimber formulament came, because it seemed to me that this was the Lord fulfilling his part of the bargain, and I was absolutely delighted. I didn't understand when the wheels came off the Wimber thing. I didn't understand when David Watson died of cancer, because here was one of our foremost and most powerful evangelists. He brought me from spiritual decrepitude into the kingdom, and so many others. So David dies, Wimber dies. Charismatic movement falls into disrepair. The Toronto Blessing upsets people and begins to cast a mist over the whole thing. And then suddenly it's like as if everything is turned down. And a number of us, when the millennium came, found ourselves saying, well, Lord, where's the third or the fourth wave? What are you doing? We don't understand. What appears to be happening is that instead of preparing us for the conversion of the country, as we assumed, as we wanted, and preparing us for power, as Wimber assumed, we were instead being prepared for persecution. And that's, I think, where we are now, which is why it seems to me that those words of Revelation, the devil may have been thrown down, he may have come down to earth, we have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, but it's going to involve our deaths. That's simply in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean we're all going to become martyrs, though we might. But what it means, I think, is that we have to move from we have to separate ourselves from the kind of political secular utopianism that has marked the 20th century and was a seedbed that gave birth to Marxism 1.0 and 2.0, and recognize that even though we'd like things to go well on earth for the kingdom of heaven, they may not. You may not be aware, because one of the things the devil has done is to produce walls of apartheid in the church. But are you aware of Pope Leo XIII's vision in 1886? I bet you're not. No, you should be. The Pope, whether or not you think he's the proper successor of Peter, he is nonetheless the successor of Peter. He's celebrating the Holy Eucharist in the Vatican in 1886, and he's suddenly overcome by a demonic vision. And he faints, and everyone thinks he's had a stroke, and they carry him off. And he comes round and he says, I haven't had a stroke. I've seen what the Lord, I've overheard a conversation between Jesus and Satan. And Satan says, I'm going to launch myself to destroy and to test your church. How long do you think you need, says Jesus to Satan. And Satan says, I'll take 100 years. Well, you have it, says Jesus. Now, I don't know why Jesus says to Satan, you have 100 years, except that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the blood of our own lives. We know that martyrdom is one of the ways into the kingdom of heaven. It ought to alarm us a little, but it's, you know, that's what the Word says. The Word doesn't say you will be kept peaceful all the days of your life and die in bed in a happy and contented state. The Word says some of you will have to give up your lives. And there are parts of Christendom where the Church has led a peaceable life and other parts where it hasn't. My sense is that we're in a very similar position to the church in Berlin in 1931. I'll try and explain in a minute. I think what has happened, first of all, I ought to say too that I went through a liberal phase. If you Google me carefully enough, you'll discover that I went to speak to LGBTQI Christians to encourage them in the, I've forgotten where my liberal phase was, about 10 years of it. I was Welby. I was Justin Welby, which is why I understand him, and which is why I'm so clear about why he's made a mistake and is taking a lot of people into that mistake with him. God help him, bless him, and give him clarity. But it's because I swallowed the ethical liberal agenda so completely that I know both sides, if you like, of the page. What appears to be happening is we're in a three-cornered fight. Imagine a boxing or a wrestling ring, and there are three components, and they are Islam, Marxism 2.0, and the Judeo-Christian tradition. And the fight is on. Now, cultural Marxism, or Marxism 2.0, is very confident. This is, think Dawkins, at least from he represents the atheistic part of it. And he has an animus against the Christian church, and so he's going to destroy it. And in the corner is Islam. And Marxism 2.0, or cultural Marxism, looks at Islam and it misunderstands it. It has always thought that Islam is a kind of Arabic form of Christianity. somewhere in their dusky skins and behind the books of the Quran, there is a probability they will turn the other cheek and be as limp as Christians. They haven't read their history, they don't understand Islam, and they have no sense of discernment. By the way, if the charismatic movement did anything for us, it is a great deal. It seemed to me that what it offered us was prophecy and discernment. It may have given us tongues, thank God. It may have given us healings, hooray. But actually, the stuff that's burning through, if you like, in the marathon, I think, is prophecy, the Lord telling us what's on his mind and preparing us, and discernment, the capacity to tell the difference between light and darkness, without which we're absolutely lost. Because we're constantly being bamboozled. I mean, you've just heard of the nastiest bamboozling trick. The whole Wimber thing was the promise and the presentation of something we absolutely longed for and turned out to be something else. I still haven't got over my disappointment of it. So discernment and prophecy. So how is this working? Well, let me briefly explain what I think Marxism 2.0 is doing, because it looks like this. It's like a train with four carriages. In Marxism 1.0, utopianism, a just and equal society, was going to be produced by revolution, and the proletariat were going to rise up, and the spoils of society were going to be shared equally, if you don't mind me giving you the Ladybird edition. That failed for two reasons. One was Marx was a lousy economist, and two, the proletariat weren't terribly keen on rising up. There was a group of people, we call them the Frankfurt School, and they knew that Marx was a bad economist, and I think they wondered about the proletariat. So they came up with Marxism 2.0. How are we going to find this redistributive, egalitarian, utopian culture? And they decided they would do it through the redistribution of power and cultural change. And that's what we have at the moment. And as the Marxist state or the Marxist spirit or demon, whatever you like to call it, it makes a beeline for the family every single time. You're absolutely right. The family, the Judeo-Christian family, is the glue that holds the church together in a covenantal safe zone that the Lord has given us. And so this, so here's the trick. It begins with feminism stage one. Feminism stage one is give women the vote. Well, who could possibly be against that? Hallelujah, praise the Lord, quite right. I'm not sure I touch my wife's politics, but I quite understand she has the right. I'm just joking. Feminism stage two, make sure there's equal pay for women in the workplace. Well, who could be against that? Who would ever want one human being to be paid less for the same job, whether they're shorter, taller, fatter, thinner, male, female? For goodness sake, it's obvious. Unfortunately, as we all began to become feminists, we weren't alerted to what feminism stage three was going to be. And feminism stage three was carry this antagonism between the sexes. Think Adam and Eve and coming out of the garden. And what we have is, instead of this mutual love and interdependency that St. Paul calls us to rediscover, what we have is the constant battle of the sexes. And this in our fallen state is part of the meta-narrative we're dealing with. And so this potential battle between the sexes is heated up. And feminism stage three says, you can adjust reality to whatever you want it to be inside your head. It's a form of solipsistic, narcissistic self-pleasuring. Whatever I want it to be, that it will be. And you can see everything from advertising to existentialism to the sexual revolution. It all plays into this. You can be whatever you want to be. You can make the world whatever you want to do. It just is what's in your head. The time when I was most hugely alarmed, I think, was when Tony Blair moved the objective criteria for crime from objectivity to subjectivity. In other words, the whole hate crime legislation, where crime became what you thought it was. Well, this seems to me to open up the gates to madness and social disintegration, but also to the promotion of this terrible movement we have. So the next thing comes after stage three of feminism is, of course, gay marriage. An unholy matrimony, which is what I think I ought to call it in the future. That seems exactly right. But of course, the reason that we have gay marriage is because the feminists were brought up on equality. Now, equality is not a Christian concept, apart from the fact we're made equally in God's image. That's where it stops, because we don't all equally grow into his likeness. There is no equality in the kingdom of heaven. There's hierarchy which God inverts in love. So the equality language is not Christian, though we've so badly educated our people, they think it might be. Because the heresy is to take what we're going to be given in heaven and claim it early for earth, where it can't happen. There isn't even any equality in heaven. The stages of holiness and blessedness, and why Christians ever imagined that this was a Christian concept is very odd. However, feminists are brought up on the idea of equality. So that obviously means equality for gay people. I was asked my views on LBC about gay adoption the other day, and I made a complete mess of it. I normally avoid traps, but I fell into this one completely. I said, well, of course I'm in favour of gay adoption, if by what you mean is it better to have a child in an institution being removed from the institution and being given to two cuddly women who will look after and love it? You know, yes, I'd rather it was in a home with two cuddly women, absolutely. But if what you're saying is, let us close down all the Catholic adoption agencies and then move children into a domestic situation where we put them in a situation where there is a couple who is seven times more likely to engage in violent behaviour and breakdown, then I don't agree with it. But what are you talking about? I say, well, the Scandinavian sociological research is that lesbians, and I know this sounds bigoted, and I apologise where it sounds, you will have been culturally tuned to be alarmed at what I'm going to say. But nonetheless, the lesbian relationships are more violent than any other kind of relationship, and they're more unstable. One of the things that moved me from my heretical position was the teaching of my lesbian friends in Brighton. I remember when I first came across this as a piece of sociological research, and I went to one of my dear friends, who was a very competent intellectual, and I said, I won't use her name, I said, I've just seen a piece of bigoted Scandinavian research. And she said, no, I'm afraid it's true. Have you never been into A&E in Brighton on a Friday night? It is simply full of my sisters who've fallen out domestically and beaten each other up. I won't explain. She then began to explain what she thought the mechanism was. There isn't time for that now. So we have gay marriage predicated upon equality, pushed by women, who are convinced that equality is the primary social value that needs to be pursued. And following that, we then have gender dysphoria, which is the kind of legalizing of personal madness so that it becomes sociologically widespread and accepted. You probably know as gender dysphoria is a horrible thing to suffer from. It just means that who you think you are and your biology are just at war with each other. We understand about being at war in ourselves. Romans 7 explains it as part of the Christian experience. But imagine ramping that up, and it not just being a crisis of our fallen and our saved part of ourselves being worked through as part of our salvation journey. But imagine it being without any spiritual help, that you and your body simply being foreigners to one another. It's a dreadful thing. But only, thank God, 0.07% of the population suffer from gender dysphoria. Well, that was true until 3 or 4 years ago. Now, in the context where our children are suffering greatly from mental distress, the level of mental disorder amongst our children is exponentially high. At this moment, it is somehow thought sensible to give children, to encourage people to doubt children, to doubt the one thing they could be sure of, which was their gender because of their biology. And the consequences are already becoming absolutely disastrous. So that's the four stages: feminism, gay marriage, gender dysphoria, and the next one is going to be polygamy and polyamory. In other words, groups of adults across the sexual spectrum of identity and preference coming together, having children in different clutches, and bringing them up in incoherent communes. If you want to know, why I think that, there's a very famous Canadian lesbian activist who explains this very graphically in an Australian literary festival, where she describes her own setup, which is a family of five, three women and two men, across the shade of sexual preference and their children and so on. And as Clifford says, she makes it perfectly clear that Judeo-Christian marriage of straight people coming together to have children is the enemy that they intend to reformat and the source of their oppression. That's cultural Marxism 2.0. Now, because it involves the redistribution of power, power taken away from those who had it, who are mainly seen as being old, white, Christian men. Though there are gradations of that. Old white Christian women come in for a bit, come out the next one down, and then, you know, there's this hierarchy of privilege, as it's understood to be. We would say responsibility, but in the narrative it's made privilege, and you're guilty for it, and you're guilty because of it. And so it is redistributed, which is why every so often when people bleat in the Daily Telegraph, but that was inconsistent. Of course it's inconsistent. It isn't even about equality. It's about turning the whole of society upside down and reversing many of our values. Now, at the same time, Islam is in the corner, sitting carefully. Now, because Islam gets preference on this redistribution of power. Why? Well, because they're not Christians, so they gain something for that. They're foreigners, they gain something for that. How do you imagine that the feminist movement can for a moment sleep a night in their beds when it defends the Islamic subjugation, the beating of women? How is that rationally possible? First, we're not dealing with a rational narrative. We're dealing with a spiritual narrative and with an assault on our values using any material possible. But the mistake that the cultural Marxists has made is that they think that Islam will give way to secular delights in the same way that Christians did. Because the Christians in this country have given way to secularism. We have not made holiness our watchword. We have not been a pure people. And the prophecies that come to me are constantly, I'm sorry to say, this is not special pleading. The Lord has finished with the Church of England, and Europe is under very serious judgment. What can we do about it? We'll come to that in a moment. It's entirely misunderstood Islam. In about the year 2000, I was organizing an interfaith conference at the University of Sussex, and a very reputable international Islamic scholar who was speaking was last on the program, and I'm chairing wasn't spot on. Paul Stryker had gone way over time, and as he was wont to do. And so my Islamic friend said, Gavin, I don't think I'll give my paper because we can't get off campus. The rush hour's coming. I'll just say I'm glad to be here and, you know, had a good day and we'll pop off. I said, no, people would like to hear you. Well, he said, look, frankly, it's like this. We're friends. I've been in England now for 30 years, and I've spoken where people have asked me to, and I've been very collegial, and I put myself out. But he said, it's only been to get our legs under the table. The fact is, in five urban northern conurbations, the majority of people under 15 are now Muslim. Well, he says, that means I'm bequeathing Great Britain to the Islamic Republic for my grandchildren. We're there already. We're already there. It might even happen in my children's lifetime, he said. Because what will happen is the democratic process. As soon as they get old enough to vote, they will vote in Muslim mayors. The Muslim mayors will come in with a formal or informal mandate for Sharia law, and we will start informally practicing Sharia law and then formally practicing Sharia law, and the cities will become Muslim. We're not terribly worried about Devon and Cornwall, but we've got the major cities. I went away and Googled it, and he's absolutely right. And since then, we have a number of Islamic mayors. We have something like 150 Sharia courts in operation under the very nose of the establishment. Rowan Williams did nothing more in his rather sweet innocence than simply tell it as it was when he addressed the jurists, simply saying the English common law has always survived by adapting. What is it going to adapt to now? It's going to adapt to Sharia. Why? Because it's there. If common law works by adaption, and it's going to have to adapt, that's all he said. And everyone shouted at him as if he was making it happen, but it's already there. He was just describing it. So, what is going to happen? Well, first of all, we are going to get severely beaten up by Cultural Marxism 2.0. Already, as you know, I think the social workers have been empowered to ask children questions about what their parents are teaching about sexuality. And in the last year, they've been given power to remove them from the home if they believe the children are being subjected to some form of homophobic parental influence. By that they mean biblical teaching. A friend of mine in a church in Brighton, in a large evangelical church, wrote to me yesterday saying, Gavin, we've just been discovering that we're having to fill in these questionnaires that the council has given us. So they seem to ask very probing questions about what's being taught both at home and in schools. and we don't know whether to answer them openly or not. What is your advice? My advice is that there is no doubt at all, it seems to me, that in order to comply with this new form of social probity, Christians will either have to assent to it or go underground. You won't be able to get insurance. You won't be able to take out a lease. You won't be able to perform legally if you don't accept the new agenda in terms of sexual relations. Almost certainly, we're faced either with going over and agreeing with it, or doing what they did in the Soviet Union. One of the things that happened to me was I used to smuggle Bibles in the early 1980s to Russia and to Czechoslovakia. And in that period, I got to know the Christians there really very well. And now I can see why the Lord allowed me or sent me to do it. Because it was in about the year 2005, I smelt the Soviet Union. I can't explain it more than that. But in 1989, when the wall came down, I read Fukuyama's book, The End of History, and I said, this is amazing. I'd grown up reading Solzhenitsyn and Dostoevsky, much like Jordan Peterson, and come to the same conclusions. And I couldn't believe it when I'd said, Lord, if I'd known this was going to be over, I wouldn't have bothered smuggling, because I got arrested by the KGB and treated rather harshly by them a few times, and I'd like to have avoided that. But in about 2000 and something, I smelt the Soviet Union. I thought, oh my goodness, it's coming back. And I better find out how and why. And the how and the why is what I've just described to you. And so what happened in the Soviet Union was that anyone who didn't accept the social prescriptions of Marxism 1.0 was deemed mad or bad. And they were put in prison or psychiatric hospitals. And if you didn't accept the social dogma of the day, you were deprived of education and health and your civic rights. And that's what's going to happen. That is what's happening already now. So what can we do about it? Well, we have to take it on the chin and ask the Lord to help us. I mean, it's not going to change. It's going to get worse. My guess is that that this Marxism 2.0 will triumph for a bit, and then Islam, when it reaches a certain tipping point, will take over. Why Berlin 1931? Well, because the first thing the church did in Berlin in 1931, when faced with national socialism, was to say to Hitler, well, we quite like what you're doing, so we're going to buy into it, because there are certain advantages. What Welby and the Church of England is doing is something really quite similar. They produced the Reichschurch, Reichskirche. The Reichskirche has simply said, we're going to go with you because we see certain benefits. The benefits Welby and the Church of England see today, the House of Bishops, are their adoration of socialism and their adoption of the new sexual ethic. And they think the state is right to do this. And so they're going to bless it with the Church of England. Indeed, they are. And so I didn't leave the Church of England by choice. The Lord took me out of it. He, to my huge surprise, I'm here as a victim of circumstances, except I now see that the circumstances were driven by the Holy Spirit. So I accept that. I'm still a bit surprised. I'm a bit behind the curve still, but I'm getting there. What do I think we need to do? I think we're going to need to do catacomb church. You remember how in the early centuries, the church divided into its public face and its private space. And if you wanted to become a Christian, you had to sign up for lessons for 3 years, after which you'd be baptized at Easter. And in the middle of the public service, the cry went up, catechumens out. If you hadn't been properly trained in the mysteries of the gospel, you couldn't stay for the love feast. You couldn't be trusted to know what the Holy Eucharist was. You couldn't be trusted to know the mystery of rebirth in Christ. You had to attend the first half of public worship where you got the teaching, and the second half took place amongst those who were properly born again and completely committed to the church. It strikes me that's a model that we may have to take up again. I don't want to do that, but I think we may have to do it. If we're going to exist at all on the surface of society, where there's going to be some level of compliance with what society is enforcing on us, even though it's against our consciences, and against everything we believe, in order to exist at all. But I think one of the things the Lord's calling us to do is to make networks of believers now, while we can, while we're on email, while we're on social media, while we can see what's coming. It's a little bit like Joseph in the dream. I think we have 7 good years. By good years, I mean 7 years of freedom in the public space. I've been knocked off Twitter once already. I'm very careful. But I've still been knocked off once, even though I know the rules. And every tweet, I run three times through a filter. But they got me once, and they'll get me again. I won't be on Twitter for long. I won't be on Facebook for long. I won't be allowed on YouTube for long. 7 years to make the most we can. And then those of us who have offered some kind of witness in the public space are likely to be deprived of the platform, because YouTube and Facebook and Twitter are run by people who are absolutely committed to the progressive culture and its norms. So, you asked me to say something cheerful. Well, we will meet Jesus in heaven. and he will say to us, "Well done, my beloved servant. Well done for running the race and keeping the faith." That's all that's called for us. We happen to live in a time when the screws are going to be turned. Well, it's a bit of a privilege. I could have gone the whole of my Christian life in a kind of slow ambling in the slow lane, serving Jesus out of too much convenience. There's something to be said for paying a price for our Lord. It exposes his love for us and our love for him more clearly. So I don't know how it's going to work out in the next 7 years, and I don't know what's going to happen beyond that. But undoubtedly, along with Bonhoeffer, we need to create a church of confessing Christians, or a fellowship of confessing Christians, different from the Reichskirche. There's no point in getting at Welby and the House of Bishops. They're gone. If I say they're lost, I don't mean their salvation is lost. That's between them and Jesus. But they're lost to the gospel. They're lost to the church. You have to repent. And the story that you've been talking about, starting with Coggan, is a story of the church as an institution being invited to repent and refusing at every single stage. And it's just hardened its heart. The heart has got harder since Coggan, not softer. And poor dear Justin doesn't know what he's doing. He's deceived. I was deceived, so I'm compassionate with him. But because I was deceived, I can speak out all the more clearly. Someone said, "Has he ever asked to see you?" And I said, "No, but I'm looking forward to the day very much indeed." And it's astonishing. I had nothing. The Lord said, he stripped me of my theological canon, which I was very proud of. I was asked to surrender it. To begin with, I refused because I had a right to it to life. And then the bishop, who very sweetly given to me, said, "Gavin, why do you want to have anything to do with these people? why would you want to grasp this thing? It's gone off. Give it back." And then the Lord stripped me of the chaplaincy to the Queen, much to my surprise. I didn't know that idiot was going to have the Quran read at the Feast of the Epiphany in Glasgow Cathedral. Who knew? I had a very interesting conversation with Buckingham Palace over it, which is for another time. And then he said to me, "You can't even stay in the Church of England." One of the practical reasons was that I phoned up the bishop to whom I'd last been responsible and said, "This very nice Anglican church in America wants to make me a bishop. I've told them why they shouldn't, but they insist. And what's worse, my wife thinks it's an act of the Holy Spirit, which is very hard to resist indeed. So I'm minded to do this. Can we talk about how I might have, for example, dual citizenship? Because it exists already. You can be a member of the Free Church of England and the Church of England with a dual license." So I said, "Can we do this in a friendly and civilized way? Will you please tell me, you know, how we might approach this?" And he said, "Gavin, we've changed canon law, mainly to chase the paedophiles. But whereas for most of your life, until 2 years ago, you were subject to canon law only if you held a bishop's license and were doing something parochially authorized, we've now changed it so that if ever you were once ordained, we can come after you for anything at any time." Now, in one sense, this is not a bad move. This is in order to extend responsibility against people who have been deviant. But it can, like so many good moves, be misused. And he said, "If therefore you behave in such a way that we want to move against you, we can and we will, and we can do it until your dying breath." That's what he said to me. And I said, "Well, what are you thinking of?" He said, technically it could be as simple as using the wrong liturgy. We can bring a CDM against you for that. Now, the problem with the CDM is that if you're accused of a misdemeanor in the Church of England, it never goes away. Even if you're found innocent, it is enough that you were foolish enough to be accused. And I had been helping a number of clergy who had been moved against by their bishops, who'd brought CDMs against them. Some of them were cleared, some of them weren't. Some of the CDMs were trumped up, some of them were on pure technicalities. But that's how they get you. And so I thought, well, the Lord is clearly calling me to tell the Church of England off, and they're not going to like it. So I had better put myself out of their reach. And so that's what I did. And then I expected to be obscure. I was on Newsnight last night. This is terribly exciting to me. You know, Paxman's Newsnight. For me, this is, the old would-be lawyer politician in me. This is Mount Everest. Who knew? But it just came because they phoned up and said, will you come and do that? I did a rather poor job, I'm afraid, talking about why Welby was wrong in saying God was no longer our father. But they asked. And when I put a website up to explain why I'd done what I'd done, because people were saying other things about me, I found that after a year and a half, it had 1 million hits. Well, that's not a lot compared to some of the teenage YouTubers, but it's still not bad. I mean, from nothing, it's not bad. And so I'm conducting a ministry on the internet. I do morning prayer there. I have about 150 people join me for prayers every morning. Only about 20 of them do it simultaneously, and the rest pick it up on Facebook Live during the day. I've been astonished. I'm only doing it because I can say it amongst you, you don't think I'm sick. The Lord told me to do it. I was sitting in a church at Easter, 2 Easters ago, and say the priest was doing quite a good job. And I was saying to the Lord, Lord, why have you rusticated me? I've just learned to preach. It's taken me 35 years to preach in the Spirit. I'm just beginning to understand. And I'm just beginning to hear you clearly enough to say what you say. But it's taken me such a long time. Why have you now suddenly rusticated me? And then he said to me, astonishingly clearly, go and preach on the internet. And I said, you've got to be joking. I've only just learned to read the eyes and the hearts. This is not obvious. It requires a degree of sensitivity that doesn't come naturally to me, and a degree of spiritual giftedness that also has to be given. It's not easy. A camera, Lord? You've got to be joking. And he said, no. So I counted the people in church, and I said, well, there are 42 here, Lord. I'll go and do it this afternoon, and if by tomorrow you've given me 42 viewers, this really was you and not my imagination, and I'll do it the next week. So there were 200 viewers, just, 200 people watched this YouTube clip. Well, it's not many, but I said, well, okay, Lord, and so we do it week by week. And I get, one of the encouraging things is there are little old ladies in Arizona who are ill, or who believe in the gospel and who've been thrown out of church, or told they're not wanted there anymore or belong. And they're isolated and they're craving the gospel. They're craving fellowship. They're craving the reassurance that there are other Christians who believe as they believe, because Satan always tells us off. He accuses us and deceives us and tells us we've got it wrong. And so to discover you haven't got it wrong but is a huge blessing. So this silly internet ministry of mine reaches the dispossessed in Arizona, and occasionally I see people in China picking it up, which is terribly exciting. One small word of encouragement. We're going down in Europe, for sure, but the Lord is doing amazing things in Russia. He's doing amazing things in China. Do you know where he appears to be doing the most amazing things? In Iraq. There are undercover clergy in Iraq as missionaries, and whole communities are coming to Jesus in the same way as doing church as I described to you. They're doing it that way too. On the surface, they're doing mosque, and under the surface, in privacy, they're studying the Gospels and ministering the Holy Spirit. And there are, I'm told, and I don't think this is, I don't think this is the kind of exaggeration that sometimes we charismatics are prone to. Sorry, Lord, I have been prone to exaggerate, but I'm told that the numbers are really huge. So the kingdom is working, the Spirit is working, people are being saved. It's just Europe has come to a very, very dark place indeed. And the Lord has given us the privilege of being... Do you remember Horatio at the bridge? I was brought up with Horatio at the bridge, the Lays of Ancient Rome. Well, we are the last three on the bridge as they're coming to us. And we may have to lay our lives down to hold them back so that the Lord can do what he wants for the church. But that's a privilege. We just have to look after each other, love one another, encourage one another, and check we've got it right, because the church hasn't always got it right. And charismatics are as pro. And when charismatics get it wrong, my goodness, we get it wrong big time. So we look after each other, we pray for each other, we pray for the Holy Spirit, we check when to get it right, and we offer the Lord whatever He wants to ask of us. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Thank you.